Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would transform our imagination this morning as we think together about the scriptures. We pray that your word would inform what we hope for, how we hope for it, how we understand ourselves in light of the Bible, and what it looks like for us to bear fruit, to bring forth the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us, and we pray that you would cause your word to give life. We pray that the Spirit would give life, and that the seeds that are communicated through the things that you have spoken and revealed, we pray that these things would take root in us. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was planning to do Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 8 through 5:1 this morning, and the sermon took an inordinately long time to prepare, but I got it all done. My wife kept asking me, what is going on this week? Why is this taking you so long? And I think I've realized that the reason it has taken me long is because I've prepared two sermons, but I'm not going to keep you here for about 80 minutes or 90 minutes. So we're just going to do Song of Songs 4, 8 through 11 this morning. So if you would, I would invite you to open with me to Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 8. And as you turn there, I want to invite you to reflect on this question. When you hope for the future, for what do you hope? When you look to the future and you anticipate what life holds for you, what is it that you imagine? Now, here's a second question that's related to the first one. Do you know what God has promised? Now I'm going to bring those two questions together. How does your imagination of your future life relate to the promises of God? Do you imagine your future as an enjoyment of what God has promised? This is what we want. We want, when our hopes are realized, we want to experience the things that God has said He's going to do. And as we look at this passage this morning, I think that we will see that this is the way Solomon portrays the king in the song, talking about the realization of his hopes. We've been working our way through the Song of Songs. We've been seeing how both the king and the bride are anticipating their coming together in marriage and the consummation of their marital union. And in the way that Solomon talks about these things, the way that Solomon presents the king in the song, the idealized version of himself, I think he's portraying a Solomon who is like one greater than Solomon. As he portrays this, he's talking about the history of redemption. He's talking about the promises of God. He's talking about life experience that we all appreciate and hope for. And I think he's modeling, interpreting the Bible, and growth in holiness. Now, I want to walk through each of those things and suggest a little bit of application for us here. So in your imagination, I would invite you to take the history of redemption, the story of what God has done in creation and salvation from Genesis to Revelation, and imagine that as the soil in which the seeds of God's word are planted. And then imagine your own life as the water that God causes to come into that soil to water that seed, and then imagine your interpretation of the Bible as the sun shining on this soil that has been seeded and watered, and then imagine your growth in holiness as the life that comes from the seed of the Word of God in the soil of the history of redemption. This is not a perfect analogy, but I think if you'll think about life this way, it will be it will be explicable to you why you continue to struggle with things. It will also be explicable to you why sometimes, after long effort and continued discipline in Bible study and prayer and continued attendance at church and fellowship with the brethren, you look around your life and you're like, I'm a lot different than I used to be. I want different things than I used to want. So this is what I hope will be happening in us as we look together at this passage this morning. Let me draw your attention to the features of this passage that I think mark Song of Songs chapter 4 verses 8 through 11 out as a unit. So look with me at verse 8, where in that verse you see the word Lebanon, and then you see the word bride. And then if you look down at verse 11, you find those two words again, and they're inverted in order. So you first encounter bride in verse 11, and then you find the word Lebanon at the end of verse 11. And then within that, notice how in verse 9, you have a reference to my sister, my bride. And then again in verse 10, you have my sister, my bride. So I would suggest that these verses, there's a kind of framing inclusio of Lebanon bride at beginning and end, and then the two central statements are made, the king addresses his sister, his bride. And as we look at this, I'm gonna suggest what we're going to see here. We're going to see that Solomon portrays the king talking about the bride just as they're about to consummate the one flesh union of their marriage, as though she is the temple and the land. And then as we continue into chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, Lord willing, next week, we'll see that he switches from temple and land to talk of her as though she's the Garden of Eden. So as Solomon talks here, or as Solomon portrays the king talking here in the song, he is using the furniture of his imagination that is drawn from the Bible to decorate this palace that he's creating with his words. And as we consider where we are in the Song of Songs as a whole, in the context of the song, let me draw your attention to 4:16 and 5:1. At that moment, that is going to be the central moment in the song, and that is going to be the moment when the one flesh union of this marriage is consummated. And that moment is surrounded by, or it's framed on either side, by references to things being locked. In 4:12 through 15, the bride is a garden locked in 4:12. And then in 5:5, there's a locked bolt. It's the same Hebrew term for locked there, but there's a room that she's in that she's locked. And it's interesting that the song would center on the moment of consummation, and prior to the consummation, she's a locked garden in the sense that she's sexually chaste, and she's going to open her garden to her husband on the wedding night. But then after the consummation, it's as though she locks herself in a room and she doesn't want to open to her husband on the wedding night. Now, this is poetic and it's evocative. It's not a strict historical narration of things that took place, but I think that Solomon is capturing the mysteries of life and the way that things can go in our lives. And he's doing this. He's communicating the variety of emotional and marital experience in order to invite his audience to ponder and grow in wisdom. Okay, so at the very center, we've got the consummation. On either side, we've got the garden locked and then a room locked. And then outside that, outside those two episodes, we have this build-up to the consummation that we're in this morning. And then on the backside, I think we're going to have ongoing marital relations starting in 5:8 and continuing on from there. We'll say more about that as we continue through the passage. Let me invite you to look with me at chapter 4, verse 8, where we find, now as I say these words, let me explain to you what I mean. When I say Solomon portrays the king saying this, what I mean is I don't think Solomon is rehearsing actual things that he actually said to one of his wives that he actually married in history. Rather, I think the king in the song is an idealized Solomon, and this is an idealized portrayal of the build-up to and then outworking of their marital union. And Solomon is presenting himself, as we've seen, as the Lord's representative, the earthly representative of Yahweh. It's almost as though he's anticipating a greater king from David's line who represents the Lord himself. And when he enters into a covenantal union with his bride, that bride will in fact represent the people of God. And that marital union will be a new covenant. I think this is all in Solomon's thinking as he does this. And in verse 8, we read the words of this one greater than Solomon. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." Now let's just get our geographical bearings here. If I had a map, if we were at the Dead Sea, the city of Jerusalem would be pretty close to the Dead Sea. And then as you run north from the Dead Sea through the Jordan River, you eventually get to the Sea of Galilee, and all that territory up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee between the Jordan and the Mediterranean is eventually going to become the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And then above the Northern Kingdom of Israel, you have this kingdom called Syria. And above the kingdom of Syria, you have this kingdom called Lebanon. And between Syria and Lebanon, you have the places, or a mountain range, with peaks that are mentioned here in verse 8, when he says, "Depart from me from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon." Those mountain peaks, they stand as most of the border between Syria and Lebanon in the far north, up above the kingdom of Israel. Now, I'm telling you this because I want to observe that to this point, everything that has happened in the Song of Songs has happened in and around the city of Jerusalem. So, for instance, in 3:6 through 11, it seems that Solomon enters the city of Jerusalem, so that in verse 11, we read, "Go out, O daughters of Zion," right before that in verse 10, "the daughters of Jerusalem, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him." And then in the passage that follows in 4:1 through 7, as we saw last time, we have this very intimate moment between Solomon and his bride. It looks as though they're alone in the wedding chamber. And I would just draw your attention to verse 5 there, and you can read that for yourself and maybe have it affirmed that it looks like they're alone in the wedding chamber about to have the wedding consummation. I say this because I don't think it's likely that all of a sudden the bride travels north to Lebanon. Right? They're in Jerusalem for the wedding. They're about to experience the consummation, as we'll read in 4:12 through 5:1. Is that going to be interrupted by her traveling north to Lebanon and then him traveling north to get her and saying, "Why don't you come on back to Jerusalem with me so that we can consummate this marriage that we've initiated the process of enjoying together?" I don't think we're meant to understand that. I think rather, Lebanon is evocative here. And I think that what Solomon is doing is he's being poetic, and it's as though he's beginning to speak of the bride metaphorically as though she's the temple. So that just as when he went to build the temple in Jerusalem, he made an arrangement so that cedars would be brought from Lebanon, so now also he wants to speak, and he wants to have the king in the song speak in such a way as though the bride is coming from Lebanon, like the cedars that would be used for the building of the temple. I don't think he wants us to think that she's Lebanese. Over in chapter 6, she's going to be referred to in verse 13 as the Shulamite. And we have statements elsewhere in the Old Testament that would indicate that a Shulamite is an Israelite girl. So I think she's an Israelite, and I don't think that she's all of a sudden interrupted the whole process of the marriage to take a trip to the far north to Lebanon, you know, two countries away, basically. Rather, I think that Solomon is evoking the cedars of Lebanon that would be used to build the temple. And then he continues here in verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride." Let me note, that's the first instance of the word bride in the Song of Songs. And this word, bride, It's going to occur six times in the Song of Songs, all between chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 5, verse 1. So the word bride is only used right here in this central section as the wedding is being consummated. So he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon. And then he says, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. And again, I don't think it's the case that she took some sort of backpacking trip up into the mountains and he had to go fight. Rather, I think what he's doing is he's casting the king in the song as the new Adam who is exercising dominion over the animal kingdom and who is working and keeping the garden by protecting his bride from these animals over which he has dominion by removing her from their haunts. So all that to say, in verse 8, I think Solomon is trying to stir our imagination. He's trying to provide us with a set of images and a way of thinking about marriage, about what a man is. A man is a new Adam who is meant to work and keep and protect. What a woman is. A woman is like a holy temple. And this is going to involve conceptions of consummation, being like the priest entering the temple where God dwells. I think all of this Solomon means to evoke as he speaks this way. And then in verse 9, we read Solomon portray the king's say the words, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Now, I want to say a word about this word captivated. What happens here is the Hebrew word for heart has been turned into a verb. And this doesn't happen very often in the Old Testament. In fact, it only happens three times in the entirety of the Old Testament. And two of them are right here in Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9, where the noun heart is used as a verb. I want to tell you about another one, just as a brief side note, because I think it's fascinating. I think it may have informed C.S. Lewis. Job chapter 11, verse 12, you could literally translate Job 11, verse 12 as, a hollow man will get a heart when a wild donkey begets a man. In other words, it's almost like Job is talking about men without chests. And if you've read C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man, you know, this will resonate with you. Because of that usage, I think you could translate, instead of you have captivated my heart, in fact, this is the way the King James and the JPS translates this, something like you have heartened me, or they translate it, you have encouraged me. And if you know some Latin and French, you know that cur or cor is where we get our word encourage, and it means something like to enhearten. And so what they're saying is something like, you've given me a heart. So he's saying to her, I think, you have heartened me. You've made me have a heart. And this resonates with things that we have in Proverbs and other places, where, for instance, in several places in Proverbs, those who don't have heart, they do wicked things. And the simple and foolish are admonished to get a heart. So I think what Solomon is portraying the king saying is something like, you have ennobled me. You have made me a person who has a heart. You've captivated my heart, the ESV renders it. And then he says, my sister, my bride. Now here again, I think that Solomon means to be evocative. That is, I don't think he means his audience to understand that this is a biological brother and sister who are coming together in marriage. Let me invite you to look over at Song of Songs chapter 8, where she says in verse 1, oh, that you were like a brother to me. There she seems to be indicating, we're not brother and sister. And then she continues in verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. It sounds like he's an outsider. He's not part of her family of origin. He's not her brother, but she wants to have that kind of close and intimate relationship with him. Similarly, back in chapter 2, when we have in verse 9, she says, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall." It's like she's at home in the family compound, and he's an outsider to that family outside the wall. So I don't think Solomon means his audience to understand this is a literal brother and sister. Again, I think he's trying to be evocative. And I believe that what he's doing here is he's communicating, he's portraying the king, communicating a transcendent closeness. A closeness that is like the closeness of a brother and sister, but more because she's not just a sister, now she's also his bride. Also, I think perhaps he means to evoke the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, who were half brother and half sister. Why would he do that? Well, Solomon understands that God blessed Abraham and promised that the world would be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. So to evoke the one whom God blessed, from whose line of descent the seed would come, would be fitting in this context of a celebration of this wedding that is going to bear the ongoing line of seed that will eventually lead to the one greater than Solomon. So he says, I think you have heartened me, or you have enheartened me. You've given me heart, my sister, my bride. You have given me heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. So it's as though the merest sight of her, the merest perception of her physical appearance, her eyes, which give him insight into who she is, and the way that she has adorned herself for this occasion, that makes him a better man. And then he continues there in verse 10. He says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride." Now again, in this context, when he speaks of love, how beautiful is your love, I think it's evident from other things that are said right here in this immediate context and ways that this word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, that the love being described here is the love of the one flesh union, the physical union of a man and his wife as they consummate the marriage. So for instance, look down at chapter 5, verse 1, at the end of the verse, where it says, "Eat, friends, drink and be drunk with love." And in 4:16 and 5:1, she has been a locked garden. She opens her garden to her husband. He comes into the garden. He partakes of the delights in the garden. And then someone says, "Eat, friends, drink and be drunk with love." And I think that love reference there is the joy, the intoxicating pleasure of the one flesh union of marriage. Similarly, in chapter 7, verse 13, she has said in 7:11, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages." And then eventually she says at the end of verse 12, "There I will give you my love." And I think love there is also talking about this marital joy. There are some other references that point in the same direction elsewhere in the Bible, where love clearly seems to speak of the one flesh union of a man and his wife. So he says in 4:10, "How beautiful is your love." So we know that prior to this, like in 4:1 through 7, he was looking at her physical appearance and commenting on how beautiful her physical appearance was to him. Now he seems to be saying, "How beautiful is the fact that we come together in this way as a married couple? How wonderful, how beyond words, how surprisingly delightful is your love." And then again, I think these are tender words. He says, "My sister, my bride." Continuing there in verse 10, he says to her, "How much better is your love than wine?" And again, I would draw your attention to 5:1, where we have, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Well, the kind of love that he's talking about has a liberating, from inhibitions and an intoxicating power. It's an escape. It's a series of surprising delights. It is a joyful experience. It's intoxicating, and it's a superior intoxicant to alcohol. So I think it makes sense if he's talking about the experience of the one flesh union, and he's going to compare this, or he's going to encourage people to be drunk with it. It would make sense to say this is a love that is better than wine. And we have a similar kind of comparison over in Proverbs chapter 5, where he's going to say in 5:19 that a young man should be intoxicated always with his wife's love, not with anyone else's. So when he says here in 4:10, when Solomon has the king saying, "How much better is your love than wine?" I think, again, he's speaking in terms of this intoxicating joy of the one flesh union. And then he continues there in verse 10, "And the fragrance of your oils than any spice." The word for oils here is the same term that was translated anointing oils back in chapter 1, verse 3, where the bride says to the king, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." And that leads me to think that this is probably some kind of oil or perfume with which she has adorned herself for this occasion. And he's commenting upon how much more fragrant what she has adorned herself with is than any spice. And then verse 11, she says, "Your lips drip nectar." The term that's rendered nectar here could also refer to the honeycomb. So this is, if it's nectar, this is juice that is drawn from fruit. And perhaps this is reflecting some mouth-to-mouth contact that's happening at this point in the song. Or he could be communicating, when you speak, what comes out of your mouth is like honey from the comb. What comes out of your mouth is like the sweet extract of fruit. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. And then he says in verse 11, honey and milk are under your tongue. And again, you know, it could be that what's reflected here is that he is exploring her mouth with his own tongue so that he knows what's under her tongue. And so he experiences that like honey and milk. Or again, it could be that when she speaks, it's like sweet nourishment. It's like honey and it's like life-giving milk. However we interpret this, these are the two things with which the land of promise is regularly characterized all over the Old Testament: milk and honey. The land flows with milk and honey. And now Solomon is saying, your lips drip honeycomb, and honey and milk are under your tongue. And again, I think what he's doing is speaking in ways that associate her with the land of promise and the temple. To get it the way that language works and the way that these associations would work, just this morning, our family, we were trying to get out of the house. We usually try to leave by 8:55, 9 a.m. And this morning, my wife said the words, "It's 9:11. And, you know, she's communicating, we are much later than we normally try to be. But when she said the words, "It's 9:11, where do you think my mind immediately went? September 11, 2001. And I think I might have even said the words, "What a day that was." She's not talking about the date, right? She says, "It's 9:11, and I'm like, "What a day that was." So I think this is the way that these Bible terms are intended to function in the imagination of people whose minds are stocked with biblical imagery. So I think that Solomon intends his audience, when he says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride," he intends his audience to be like, Solomon got cedars from Lebanon, now he's getting his bride from Lebanon. He's put the bride in the place of the temple. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The land is a land flowing with milk and honey. He's putting the bride in the place of the land. And you know, you can compare the imagery throughout the song with this elsewhere, and you can keep reading in 4:12 through 15 and see how there he starts essentially saying to her, "You're the Garden of Eden." So Solomon is presenting the king speaking of the bride metaphorically. It continues here in verse 11 as he says, "The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." What would that smell like? I think it would probably smell like cedars. Down to this day, people will build closets out of cedar wood for the fragrance that comes from this. And it's like he's saying, your garments smell like the cedar forests of Lebanon. So I think he's speaking this way to evoke the land of promise and to evoke the temple in Jerusalem. And I want to suggest to you that other Old Testament authors who come after Solomon, they take their cues from what he does here. And particularly, Isaiah and also Jeremiah are going to speak not just of individual people, but of the people of Israel, as though there's this coordination between the people of God and a bride and the land of promise. And all this gets initiated by Moses when he speaks of spiritual infidelity in terms of adultery. And the idea is that you're in a covenant between the Lord and yourself, and it's like a marital covenant. So if you go outside the covenant, you're committing adultery against him. That starts, I think, in Exodus 34, 15, and 16. Solomon is developing this concept as he presents this king in the song who comes like the Lord himself in 3, 6 through 11, entering into Jerusalem as though he's riding in the Ark of the Covenant. And once he comes into the city, he's going to enter into a covenant with his bride, and he depicts the bride as though she metaphorically represents the history of redemption. We looked at this in 4, 1 through 7, where we saw evidence of the blessing of the covenant. We see reference to the scarlet thread in 4, 3. That language of her cheeks being like the halves of the pomegranate. You may remember we talked about how that language, it's almost like Rimmon's head has been split open. And I think this is a reference to the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, establishing in 4:4 the Tower of David. So the conquering king comes, he brings the blessing of the covenant, and now it's like the bride is the temple and the land. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah says there, this is where the temple is going to be rebuilt after the exile. That's not what I want. What I want is 49, 17, and 18. Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, 17, and 18, "Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does." It's as though the whole people of God are a bride adorning herself for the wedding, for the consummation of the covenant. This something similar to this happens in Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. Here in Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest." Now think about that imagery. A bridegroom decking himself like a priest. What does that indicate? It indicates that the priest is going to go into the holy place. "As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up." We're going to get garden imagery in 4:12 through 15 of Song of Songs. "So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." So what I'm suggesting to you is that Solomon is talking in a way that is picked up by the prophet Isaiah and then carried forward by the prophet Jeremiah. And these guys are anticipating what John is talking about in the book of Revelation. We read earlier about the angel saying to John, "Come, I will show you the bride." And then he shows him the new city coming down from God out of heaven. And the city The city lies four square, and it's a perfect cube. Length, width, and height, all the dimensions are the same, pointing to the fact that the city is the fulfillment of the Holy of Holies, which was likewise a perfect cube. So that the move that Solomon makes of comparing the bride to the land and the temple is a move, I'm suggesting, that's picked up by Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then John portrays the fulfillment of it. Why is this important for us? It's important for us because it's an invitation to us to reimagine our lives, to reimagine our identity. Your body is not given to you for the purpose of sin. Your body is given to you for you to experience God, for you to conceptualize what it's like to be in relationship with God as you experience marital love, for you to anticipate what the fulfillment, the consummation of salvation is going to be like, for you to look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb as you experience the joys of marriage. As you hope for marriage, if you're a young person, I can remember being a young person and having friends in church who would say things like, you know, I would never be so impious as to say something like this, oh God, don't let me die before I get married. You know, it's eagerly anticipated, right? And as we anticipate this, we want to anticipate holy things. We want to have a righteous imagination that's stocked with biblical imagery so that we think of ourselves as God intends for us to think of ourselves. So this passage in which Solomon is speaking of the bride as though she's like cedars brought from Lebanon, all fragrant, to be built into a holy place of God in which the bridegroom will enter like a priest and enjoy the goodness of God as they commune together before God. This is being commended to us as how we're to think about human marriage as we anticipate its fulfillment at the coming of the Lord Jesus and the making of all things new for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Let me give you a contrast to the kind of thing that I'm talking about. In about the last week and a half or so, I listened to William Faulkner's novel, As I Lay Dying. And in that novel, it's a tragic story about this family, and the daughter in the family has become pregnant out of wedlock. And as her decision to engage in the activity that resulted in the out-of-wedlock pregnancy, as that is narrated, there was no theological basis for it. It was not treated as a sacred act. There was nothing sacred, nothing significant, no purpose. They were harvesting some crop in the field, and she said to herself, if my bag is full when we get to the end of the row, we will go out into the woods. And the guy who's harvesting with her, he starts picking his stuff and throwing it into her bag. And then they get to the end of the row, and sure enough, her bag is full. And that's why they entered into this union that resulted in an unwanted pregnancy in the novel. And what this book is doing is giving you a theological foundation for a way to reimagine yourself. A theological foundation that hopefully will give you the soil of the history of redemption, the seed of the promises of God, the water of your own life, the sunlight of your experience of interpreting the Bible, so that the fruits of the Holy Spirit spring up in your life, so that it's unthinkable that you would have sex for that kind of reason. It's unthinkable that you would desire some profane, unclean, physical experience. What we want is holiness. What we want is what corresponds with the Scriptures. What we want is what matches the way that God created us as human beings. We want to live out what God has built us to be, the way that nature shows us things ought to go. This is what the imagery of the Song of Songs is meant to give us. It's meant to give us meaning, significance, purpose, holiness, beauty, in anticipation of the fulfillment of all this when Christ returns. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would take these verses, which which are beautiful and glorious. And I pray that you would use them in our hearts and in our thinking to renew us, to transform us, to keep us from being conformed to the world. And Lord, we pray that you would make us people who desire righteousness, people who long for holiness. We pray, Lord, that you would thwart our every attempt to cultivate wicked desires. We pray that you would shut down our every effort to plunge ourselves headlong into sin. We pray that you would cause the seed of your word to spring to life. And we pray that that life within us, life that comes from your word by the power of your spirit, as we drink of the living waters of the scriptures and experience the sunlight of your presence, we pray that it would be indestructible, so that just as the Lord Jesus said, as we abide in his word, we will bear fruit. Make it so, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.